Well, the more things change, the more they stay the same. So the saying goes, the more things change, the more they stay the same. About a month ago, I was at a conference in Sydney. I was sitting in the sun by myself having lunch, sitting by myself in a crowd of people, and a couple of guys walked past, and one of them called out my name. Now, I didn't recognize him. I kind of looked up, and I didn't recognize this guy, but he obviously recognized me, and he wandered over, and as you do when you kind of don't know someone, you got to love conference name tags, right? So I'm kind of talking to this guy, and I sort of glance at his name tag, and it's James. And I'm like, James? I went to high school with this guy. I haven't seen this guy in 15 years. And I turned to the guy standing next to him, and I glanced at his name tag, and Michael, I went to high school with these guys. I hadn't seen these guys in 15 years. I hadn't recognized them. Even after he'd said hello and called out my name and told him, I didn't recognize him until I saw his name tag and it clicked. We changed so much. We'd grown up so much in 15 years. We developed facial hair. But in some ways, we hadn't actually changed at all. We started talking. We started catching up on history, catching up on the gossip as you do, swapping stories. And as we caught up, nothing had actually changed at all. It was just the same personalities laughing and joking and swapping stories, just like we always had 15 years ago at high school. It was amazing. In some ways, we'd changed so much, but in other ways, nothing had changed. It was still the same. We've traveled now through 11 chapters of the book of Acts. We've seen the story of the church unfolding, expanding, going outward, growing. And a lot has changed, hasn't it? In 11 short chapters, a lot has changed about the church. It started in Jerusalem with 11 apostles and 120 believers. And the Holy Spirit comes in power and the church explodes outwards. Thousands of people come to faith. And as God pushes them out of Jerusalem, it spreads out geographically. The church spreads out into these different regional centers and it crosses all these cultural boundaries. The church in Acts 11 is actually pretty different to what it was back in Acts chapter 1. The biggest change by far has been what happened after Peter and Cornelius had their incident, their divine appointment. The church is now made up of Jews and Gentiles. This big ground-shaking change in the church. The church is now made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's not the same church that we saw back in the early chapters of Acts. Look at verse 19 and 20. Now, those who'd been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The church is changing. The church is changing. There's not two churches. It's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. It's one church made up of Jews and Gentiles. But it's changing. And the church is spreading out geographically. The church had been centered in Jerusalem and now God has scattered them all over the empire. And now the church has a foothold in Phoenicia. It's got a foothold in Cyprus. And especially, it's got a foothold in Antioch. As Brett said at the start there, it was the third most significant city in the empire after Rome and Alexandria. It was a big cosmopolitan melting pot of a city. People from all over the empire, all different cultures gathering together, and it becomes a little bit of a missionary sending post for the early church. Just as Peter and John were sent to send out the new work in Samaria, a few chapters earlier, when the Samaritans hear the gospel and the church is a bit unsure about it, Peter and John go and check it out, and now as this gospel keeps reaching Gentiles and as the church in Antioch starts, they send Barnabas to go and check it out. The church is sending someone out because there's something new happening. There's something new happening here and they want to go and check it out and see that what is happening is true to the gospel. It is true to the faith, true to the good news of the Lord Jesus. And Barnabas comes and he can see that the grace of God is at work and he rejoices and he gives thanks for it and encourages them to stay faithful to the Lord Jesus. Luke mentions for us that it's in Antioch that these believers are first called Christians. Christians for the first time. Luke has used a whole bunch of names for Christians. They've been brothers and sisters. They're saints. He's talked about the church. He's talked about believers. In Antioch, for the first time, Christians are called Christians. for the first time. Now, that might not seem like that big a deal. It might just seem like kind of a rebranding exercise. It's just a new name. It's just a new kind of logo and letterhead, right? What difference does it make? Well, actually, what it says is that this church is something different. It's not a sect of Judaism. It's not like the Pharisees or the Sadducees, one group within Judaism. No, the Gentile believers that are coming to faith are not converting to Judaism. They're converting to Christ. And in the name itself, there's an identification with Christ. What sets these people apart? What are they? Who do they belong to? They belong to Christ. This is a new group of people. They are Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles, believers in the same Lord Jesus, the same Christ. The church has changed since Acts chapter 1. And if again, that much quoted verse that we've talked about from chapter 1, that mission that Jesus gave to go and make disciples of every nation, it means that the church will be formed in all sorts of cultural contexts and be expressed in different ways as the gospel reaches across boundaries into new cultures and new groups, and the church is formed in new cultures and new groups. It will have a different expression. It will be look different everywhere it goes. Picture this. You're driving down the road, driving down the highway, and you see a big sign on a big pole hanging in the air. It's got a red trapezoid at the bottom, and above that, there's two big golden arches. What does that mean? You know what it means? Maccas! There's a Maccas coming up. You are minutes away from cheap fast food of dubious nutritional value. Practically anywhere in the world you go, you can find those golden arches, and you know that between those two golden arches, you'll find fast, cheap food of dubious nutritional value. But check this out, right? Israel, they have kosher Maccas, and part of being kosher is you don't mix meat and dairy. So no cheeseburgers in a kosher Maccas if you go to Israel. Right? You go to deep south of America, go to Georgia where I live for a year, you go to Maccas, and on the breakfast menu, there is this thing called grits. It's like gritty porridge, kind of gritty porridge. It's like a delicacy. In Italy, my friends found a Maccas with beer on tap. Imagine that, right? I don't know why that hasn't come here. In Japan, you go to Maccas in Japan, you can get fries with sour plum seasoning. If you go to India, where 50% of the population is vegetarian, you can go to Maccas and get a McVeggie. Now, you probably haven't noticed, because you guys are Australian, but I've said the word Maccas 7 times. No one else in the world calls McDonald's Maccas. We're the only people that do that, but you knew that because you are Australian. If you go to anywhere else in the world and you say the sentence, hey, this arvo, me and Baz are going to jump in the ute and go do a Maccas run, they will not understand that you are going to McDonald's. But every time McDonald's has crossed a boundary, crossed into a new market, a new culture, they've adapted. Beneath those golden arches, you will still find cheap, fast food of dubious nutritional value, but it's not exactly the same. It's Maccas, but kind of not as you know it, right? The good news that Jesus is Savior and Lord, that is good news for everyone in the world. That message is good news for everyone in the world. And that message transcends cultures. It transcends nationalities. It transcends demographics. It transcends time spans and ages. The gospel does, and it has, entered into all sorts of different cultures, all sorts of different nationalities, and always has looked different in times and places, different times and places. Think about this. Gregorian chant in the medieval period, European hymns sung with organ accompaniment, African spirituals sung in the fields, modern pop rock worship songs with drums and electric guitar. All of that's cultural. That's just cultural stuff. You're still singing in praise of Jesus, but that's just cultural stuff, isn't it? I usually get up here and I preach for about 30 minutes if I'm disciplined enough to do that. In Africa, they feel ripped off if you don't preach for over an hour. I was talking to a missionary from Eastern Europe, and they have 3 short 10-minute sermons by 3 different preachers. And Augustine, how's this? Augustine used to sit down and preach his sermon while the rest of the congregation stood up. I like that. I reckon we should give that a go. It's all just cultural stuff. That's just a cultural thing. Think about grand cathedrals in Europe or mud huts in Africa or little house churches in a living room in Asia or the good old brutally functional brick Baptist church in Australia with all the majesty and grandeur of an outhouse. It's a cultural thing. Now, all of that stuff I've just mentioned, those are external things, external, cultural, that's just window dressing. But in every culture, everywhere the gospel has gone, the church has had to wrestle with unique questions as different cultures interact with the gospel. Really important, significant cultural questions. In Africa, it is really important to understand how a person's loyalty to their tribe interacts with their loyalty to Christianity. How does that work? How does Christianity affect your loyalty to your tribe? I was talking to Andrew Carson. He's been a missionary for years in Cambodia. He'll be coming in a few weeks. And he was telling me that one of the things that they notice in Cambodia, they can see a sign of genuine faith when people stop being afraid of evil spirits. For that culture, there is a fear, an ingrained fear of evil spirits. And when someone has come to faith truly, they stop being afraid of evil spirits. When Augustine wrote City of God, he was writing to Roman citizens 1600 years ago, about how God's kingdom could go on after the fall of the Roman Empire. Rome has been sacked. What does that mean for this gospel that we've been proclaiming and the nature of the kingdom of God? And in the West, in our day, in Western society, we are wrestling with how the gospel interacts with radical secularism and radical individualism. Every culture, when the gospel interacts with every culture, it raises serious, life-altering, culture-shaping questions. It has been for 2,000 years. It's not window dressing. That is serious questions of faith we need to wrestle through. So we should expect the church to have a diverse expression of worship, a diverse range of concerns. If we get too hung up on how it's always been done, or this is what makes me comfortable, we're actually not being true to the true missionary nature of the church. Oh, that we would have the same heart as Barnabas, who comes to Antioch and sees what God is doing. Verse 23, when he arrived, he saw what the grace of God had done. He was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. That we would have that same heart to see what God is doing when this gospel shapes the world, and we would rejoice in it. It's a sign of grace. It's a sign of faith. It's a sign of the Holy Spirit when you can see what God is doing and you rejoice about it. And yet, the more things change, the more they stay the same. The more things change, the more they stay the same. In some ways, you know, the church hasn't really changed at all. It hasn't really changed. This passage, you read it and it's hard not to see the previous parallels. If you've been reading through the book of Acts over the last couple of months with us, you'll see the parallels with everything that's gone. But again, verse 19. Look at verse 19. Let's read it again. Verse 19. Now, those who'd been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word. Haven't we heard that before? Chapter 8, verse 4. Those who'd been scattered. This is after the persecution of, after the martyrdom of Stephen. Those who've been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Apart from the inclusion of the Gentiles preaching to the Greeks, the church is still scattered by persecution, still proclaiming the gospel everywhere it goes. Or verse 22. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw what the grace of God had done. He was glad, encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Haven't we heard that before? Chapter 8, verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. There's a new work going on. There's a new church springing up somewhere else. But the church in Jerusalem sends a trusted representative to assess it. And they give thanks for it. They see that it is the grace of God at work. And they give thanks for it. Verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Haven't we heard that before? Chapter 9, verse 26. When Saul, came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he'd preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Most commentators, I think, you know, it's hard not to read the New Testament and just see Paul as this shining pillar of a figure who wrote most of the New Testament. And so most commentators sort of see this as Barnabas, he's recognizing the great ministry of Saul, he's recognizing his call to work among the Gentiles, so he goes and gets him to bring him to Antioch and minister where the Gentiles are coming to faith. And it might be that. But I actually think this is just another example of Barnabas bringing Saul under his wing, going and getting him, apprenticing him in ministry, giving him an opportunity to teach and speak just as he did in Jerusalem. This is an example of the more mature disciple, the more mature minister, taking the less mature disciple, the less mature minister, and training him up. And what do they do in Antioch? What's the heart of their ministry? Again, verse 26, so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. They're teaching. Where have we heard that before? Chapter 5, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. What's the good news that the apostles teach? The good news that Jesus is the Messiah. What do those unnamed believers proclaim in verse 20? The good news about the Lord Jesus. They're still about the same business. They're still teaching that gospel of the Lord Jesus. Verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Where have we heard that before? Chapter 2. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who was in need. Or chapter 4, God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy peoples among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Even though the Gentiles are part of the church and it's changed, even though the church has multiplied its centers of activity all over the Roman Empire, it's still the same church. They are still teaching the good news that Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord. They're still proclaiming that same message. Disciples are still being made. People are still being trained for ministry. The church is still generously blessing any who are in need. Why, after 12 chapters, after the gospel crossing multiple boundaries, going into different cultures, why is the church still the same? Because the Lord Jesus is still the head of the church. The risen Lord Jesus still reigns over his church. Because the Holy Spirit is still directing the mission of the church. Because people are still saved through the same gospel message. It is still the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. One of the oldest ways in the world of making bread is how you make sourdough, right? So instead of getting processed yeast and you kind of add it to your dough and mix it through, what you do is you collect yeast from the air by leaving flour and water open to the air, and that eventually catches the yeast and starts it off and makes a starter. And what you do is you get that. When the yeast is active in that starter, you put that in the dough, you mix it in, and that leavens the bread, and then you can make your sourdough from that. But here's the tricky bit. What you do is, before you put the dough in the oven, before you cook it, you actually get out a lump of the dough, you've just mixed it through, and you put it aside. And that lump of dough becomes the starter for the next batch of dough. You mix it in, you mix it all through, you let the leaven happen, and then what you do is before you put it in the oven, you take out a lump of that dough and you put it aside, and that becomes the starter for the next batch of dough. Isn't that cool? I reckon that's so cool. It just forms a starter for the next batch. Some of the best sourdough in the world is made in San Francisco. There's a guy called Isidore Boudin. Sorry about my pronunciation. He immigrated to San Francisco during the gold rush of 1849, and he started Boudin's Bakery, and he created a starter. He discovered that the moist seaside air in San Francisco was really good for making a sourdough starter. And so he had this bakery where they would make sourdough in this method. They'd put in the starter, they'd mix in the dough, they'd take out some for tomorrow's bread before they cooked it. They've done that in an unbroken chain for 168 years. Isn't that cool? They're making bread that's somehow connected to the bread that he made 168 years ago. The same starter, the same yeast cultures. It has the same distinctive San Francisco sourdough taste because the starter stays the same. Going on and on and on and on. For the last 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has been established all over the world, and it looks different in different cultures, in different times, in different places. It reacts and engages differently with the culture around it. But the key things that you see in the church do not change. The proclamation of the good news of the Lord Jesus, people coming to faith and putting their trust in Jesus, the discipling of new believers and teaching them what it means to be a believer, the teaching of the faith, the expansion of the church into new areas, the training of people for mission and for ministry, radical generosity, serving the needs of their community. None of that has changed. The church is still the same. What's the starter? What's the starter? What's the essential element that causes the church to rise? We'll follow the chain back. It's the word of God that saves people. It's the word of God that causes everything else. Whenever the church has lost the word of God, either through ignorance or through neglect, the church has lost its moorings, it has lost its bearings, and it has lost its way. The gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus, has the power to transform hearts, to transform minds. It has the power to bring people to repentance and faith. It has the power to create the church. Listen to what Paul wrote. He wrote this in Ephesians about the good news of the Lord Jesus. He wrote this: "For he, Jesus himself is our peace, who made the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." It's the picture. This is the picture. Jesus reaches out with one hand and gathers all the Jews to himself, and he reaches out with the other hand and he gathers all the Gentiles to himself, and his death becomes the thing that brings them peace with each other. But more than that, his death on the cross reconciles them to God, makes peace with God. Jesus himself died to give us peace with God and with each other. And our response is to accept that offer of peace, lay down our hostility toward God, live our lives as those who trust him and obey him. It's through Jesus that we have access to the Father through one Spirit. This message is the good news about the Lord Jesus. It has the power to change and transform us, has the power to change and transform people in every culture, every place in this earth. It has the power to change the world, to bring us peace. Earlier I told you about my friends from high school. And I was really surprised to find out that of our group of six friends, two of us are now serving in full-time ministry. I didn't know that. One of us is running the youth ministry as his church, as a volunteer, is active in serving his church and discipling the young people in his church. And what was really delightful was two friends who were in high school, they were completely opposed to God, hostile to God, opposed to Christianity, hated the very idea. Two of our friends have given their lives to Jesus. They're following him. They have faith in Jesus and they are now active in their local church following Jesus. I didn't know any of that. Now, none of us were likely candidates, let me tell you. I think about my life in high school and I think it was a real failure to bring honor to Jesus. But God's grace has been at work over the years. Through his word, through his church, shaping us, changing us. By his grace, that work will continue. As we continue to follow Jesus in wherever God has put us, that work will continue. The gospel will continue to work in us and it will continue to work through us and the church will continue to grow and spread and expand. And we will see more people come to share in the peace that is in Christ. So that's my prayer for us here at Dixon. It's my prayer for the church in Canberra. It's my prayer for the church all over the world, no matter what it looks like. Can we pray? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are still the head of the church. You still are the risen Lord Jesus who rules over all, but particularly in your church. Holy Spirit, you are still at work among your people, shaping, changing, transforming, drawing people to Christ, convicting of sin, leading us into peace and hope, giving us access to the Father. And your word is still powerful. This gospel is still the power of salvation for all who will believe. Lord, I pray that you continue to work among us. As your church grows, I pray that we would be faithful to you and faithful to your word. I pray that you would work among us to bring people to faith, to draw people to the peace that they have in Jesus Christ. Pray that you would work in us, that we would be disciples of you, living in love and trust and obedience to you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be the same church that you have always created, proclaiming, training, discipling, and generously blessing and serving the place where you have planted us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.